Hello, everybody. My name is Ray. Welcome to the Evangelical Dark Web. Today, we're going to be talking about Cliff Nechtel on the Tucker Carlson podcast and how he told a fake story on there. And also, I want to get into how he just messed up on the homosexuality issue and how his messaging on that is kind of how we lost the issue for like 10 plus years. So we'll get into that, but I do want to get into the fake news that he peddled first. But before we get to that, I do want to let you know Evangelical Dark Web is a Christian news gathering and commentary ministry. You can support us on our Patreon-like system at Evangelical Dark Web's join section, linked in the description below. But the least you can do is like this video, subscribe to the channel, to the podcast, if you are new. So I don't have a whole lot of interaction or content on Cliff and haven't interacted with him a whole lot, but so this is largely a first impression beyond just a name. And I found this interview to not really be very impressive at all. I'd heard bad things. I'm like, really? Like, Tucker Carlson's usually getting very good Christian guests on. The one that just dropped was Lee Strobel, so that'll be interesting to watch. But yeah, Cliff Nechtel, I think the rumors that I heard that, hey, man, this interview kind of sucked, I think they do hold true. Like, this impression I got, and then I saw, you know, him flub the homosexuality issue. Yeah, it was not a very good interview, and it's kind of emblematic of how we lost the culture for so long here. And I want to start with this section where he kind of gets into Billy Graham and Richard Nixon, which I thought was actually pretty fascinating, but it does take a south turn when he gets into a fake story, which we're going to debunk shortly. So here we go.
Have you ever in your life discovered that what you thought was God's view was really your view?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. I've watched that in other people. You know, one of the most gut-wrenching experiences for me during the 70s when I was at Davidson was I lived in the home of Billy Graham's sister, Jean, and her husband, Leighton Ford. And I watched the Graham family struggle through the Watergate crisis.
Wait, you lived in Billy Graham's daughter's house?
Sister's home on the weekends. Just on the weekends, Leighton Ford became like a father in the Lord to me. And his wife, Jeannie, who was Billy Graham's sister, became like a mother in the Lord to me. And so I had a front row seat for watching Dr. Graham realize, I think I went too far with Richard Nixon.
Wow. So you were there in 73, 74?
Correct.
Mm-hmm. What was that like?
Well, it was a rather intense educational experience, to put it mildly. In terms of what are you going to spend your life doing? I had the utmost respect for Billy Graham. That guy was incredible. I mean, the temptations that guy had to deal with, I will never have to deal with. The opportunities to really mess up, he had them all over the place. And his integrity was incredible. And I have the utmost respect for him. But to watch him agonize through this issue of how close did I get to Richard Nixon? How much did I endorse him? And was that the wisest use of my time? I respect Nixon and Graham for the way they maintained their friendship till Nixon's death. I also respect Nixon the way he told some of his handlers to keep Graham away from me. I don't want to sully him any more than I have. So I respect that. But I also respect Graham for realizing God called me to preach the gospel. I got to be real careful how much I hop into bed with politicians.
So that's the story. And I'll take it at face value. I don't think he's telling a lie about his account with Billy Graham and stuff like that. It seems like it would be easy enough to disprove and if it were indeed false. So along those lines, I actually think, I don't think, looking back, you know, I don't think Richard Nixon and Billy Graham, you know, were so close that it was a compromising fact. I think there's a lot of other issues with Billy Graham that, you know, if you're making a top five list of issues with Billy Graham, Richard Nixon would not make that list. If you're playing Family Feud, he's not really on the board. So, yeah, this is an interesting perspective, but man, you know, looking back, yeah, I'm going to side with the counter argument that Tucker Carlson's about to give in a second.
Amen. But I mean, I guess the counter argument I agree with you completely, but I also see the compelling argument on the other side,
yes,
which is that I have influence.
Yep.
I think I'm influencing people on behalf of what is true and good.
Correct.
God. And I have this chance to influence the president of the United States. Like, why wouldn't I take that?
Exactly.
Do you think of that argument?
I think that argument's absolutely correct. But then the question becomes, how strongly do you endorse the individual?
Right.
Because the individual is a sinner the same way I am, the same way we all are. And the individual is going to make mistakes, going to sin. how closely do I want to wed that individual with Christ when it comes to communicating Christ to people? And that's a real challenge that I face. One of my best lines is, I am a dirty, rotten sinner. And what I'm seeking to smash is the stereotype that a Christian is someone who claims to be morally superior to everybody else. That's a lie. I'm a follower of Christ because I need God's forgiveness, because I've messed up. And if I ever forget that, and if I think that my faith in Christ has produced a morally superior person named Cliff Konecle, I have parted company with reality. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Yeah, that's where it's at.
Okay, so he pronounces the K on his name, even though it's like derivative of knight. You know, I'm just saying. So with that, I actually took issue with this part because, you know, first of all, we do have to recognize sanctification. We do have to recognize, you know, there, you know, some people have dramatic backstories and conversion stories. So, which is, I guess what I'm trying to say here is that you should be a morally superior version of yourself after being regenerated and sanctified in Christ. Now, again, the source of that superiority is Christ. And how I'm defining moral superiority is like the ability to operate morally, which would be the law of God. Your adherence to the law of God is superior than when it used to be. So therefore, moral superiority does exist. So where people do mess up, and I guess this is where Cliff is, what he's trying to address is where people forget that Christ is the reason for it, and more so make it a comparison with other people. I don't think it's healthy to engage in that comparison, unless you're trying to better yourself. You know, this person is doing really good in this area. I want to do better in that area too. Like, stuff like that can be healthy. Competition is healthy. You know, if you want to get faster at running, you run with faster people. You don't run with the fat kids. So stuff like that. But I just found that that was a little off-putting. It's like, hey, you know, even though I'm saved, I'm still just as bad as I was or everyone else or as I was. It's like, I don't really think that's true. I think there's a way that Christians operate, and the way that they operate is morally superior. I do believe that moral superiority exists. Of course, that comes from Christ, and we cannot ever forget that. Nor should we be boastful and, you know, thank God I'm not like these other sinners, you know, type of thing. We shouldn't be doing any of that. But, you know, to say, I got the impression that he's kind of saying that moral superiority isn't real in this, you know, among Christians. But, and I disagree with that. And I would also say that, hey, only Christians can follow the Ten Commandments. You know, no one else can.
A story, Tucker, that I use a lot is Truth and Reconciliation Commission, after apartheid was being taken apart in South Africa. Officer.
So this is the fake story, and it comes, and it's a woke fake story too, because it's about the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa, which was taken over by communists in the mid-90s. So this is, again, I would say it's woke propaganda. But it's a very pervasive example of woke propaganda. And apparently he's told this story a lot.
Vanderwood had one end of the court, and a black South African woman was at the end of the court. And the Truth and Reconciliation Commission looked into the face of the black South African and said, ma'am, this officer went to your township, arrested your husband, brought him outside the township, partied, and roasted him over a fire till he was burned to death. 1 year later, they did the same thing to your son. Came to your home, arrested your son, took him out to a party outside the town, and burned him to death. Now, what do you want us to do with this white police officer? And this black South African woman said, I got three requests. First request is, I want this white police officer to take me to the place where he burned my husband and my son to death so that I can gather up their ashes and give them a proper burial. Second request is, I want this white police officer to come to my township once a month and allow me to mother him, because I got a lot of mothering left in me, and he's taking my family away from me. And the third thing is,
if that does not let you know that the story is fake, then, you know, that like, my alarm bell, you know, my red flag kind of went off at that part. But also, the judge asking this question is, you know, not very legal. Like, it's, you know, a little bit prejudicial. It's, not very professional.
I want you to allow me to walk across this courtroom now and give him a hug to try and convince him that my forgiveness of him is genuine and real. And the Truth and Reconciliation Commission said, yes, go ahead. This black South African woman stands up, and as she's walking across the courtroom to this man who was responsible for the murder of her husband and son, a person starts singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That's pretty far from what any...
So, yeah, that story's fake. It's 100% cap. And the reason why I looked this up was because I'm like, man, what did that guy... What did her husband and son do to get burned and, you know, shot and burned and stuff like that? And it turns out, not only did he get the name wrong, the alleged name, but yeah, there's no record of this in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Like, they have the transcripts publicly available, and apparently this story doesn't exist in the transcripts. So this entire story is fake, and... what research I was able to find was it comes from some Presbyterian minister who told the story, I think, in the United States, maybe told it somewhere else first, but it wasn't published in South Africa or anywhere else. But it, you know, so where it originates is not from the actual source of the events. And yet it has been pervasive in Christian circles, even though it's a completely fabricated event. It's not real. It doesn't sound real because the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was a struggle session. It was a government-sanctioned struggle session. So it's not exact. And that's what they wanted to bring to the United States and to other countries, you know, a few years ago during the Woke Wars One and stuff like that. So the story's fake, and yet it's pervasive. And it kind of goes to show that, you know, Cliff is a boomer, and a lot of that stuff has, there's a lot of that in his mindset. And I also kind of think, you know, when you spend a lot of time arguing with college students, there's a little bit of rubbing off on you, because, you know, the amount, I mean, he dealt with this a lot, and he alludes to it elsewhere in the interview, you know, how people view racism as like the biggest sin in the world. But Cliff, his mind is warped by that to go to instances of racism and stuff like that. He really harps on that example a lot. And stuff that, you know, Tucker Carlson kind of alludes to the fact that racism is a meaningless word with no real definition. And I think he's actually more correct on the issue. Next, I want to talk about Cliff being bad on the gay issue. And that was kind of just, this is kind of the rhetoric that cost us a lot.
I bet you get a lot of questions about gays and abortion.
Yes.
So let's go in order. What kind of questions do you get about gays, and how do you respond?
My first point is I have to apologize to the gay lesbian population for the way they have been viewed as inferior pieces of dirt by certain, quote, Christians, unquote. Right. That is false. Gay bashing is not an option for a fall of Christ, because a fall of Christ understands all people are created in the image of God. That is the basis for our value and dignity. Second point. The Bible insists that all of us were created for a purpose, and according to Christ, the purpose of life is to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. In the same way that God made us for a purpose, he made our sexuality for a purpose. And we read about this in Genesis 2:24. We read, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So it's not the federal government that created marriage. It's not culture that created marriage. God did. God created our sexuality. God could have had procreation happen at the end of a Q-tip when a man and a woman mixed their earwax. Little babies could have been born from that. He didn't. He chose to create us male and female, and that is beautiful. That is a precious, precious gift from him. Now, he says it's such an important gift that it's to be experienced within the context of a lifelong commitment. You separate sex from a lifelong commitment, you're going down a destructive path, Christ says. So, third point would be, I have perverted the gift of sex that God gave me. Through my heterosexual lust, I have perverted that gift. I desperately need God's grace. I need his Holy Spirit to change me to live a sexually pure life, and that's not easy for me. That's hard. When anybody ever says to me, "Cliff, I was born this way," I often look them in the face and say, "Yeah, I was born a heterosexual male. Do you think my heterosexual sex drive motivates me to have sex with just one woman?" And I'm waiting for the guys to laugh.
I'm guessing not, yeah.
Eventually, they do laugh.
Yeah.
Obviously, we heterosexual males do not have a sex drive to have sex with just one woman. Instead, we have to exercise self-control, make a commitment to just one woman, and then enjoy sex within the context of a lifelong commitment. That's marriage. So, I communicate that as clearly as I can to people. They don't like what they hear. And it's fascinating, Tucker, over the past 45 years, to watch the gay lesbian groups on university campuses around the United States become the most highly organized, the most passionate groups on campus. I think that's changing, though, recently, and I'm so excited over that. But there has been a clear agenda, a very clear agenda.
And I mean, you don't have to agree, of course.
I think part of the issue is his messaging was bad and it didn't work. And we're seeing a shift because people have abandoned that messaging. We've actually, the homophobia has increased and will continue to increase until morale improves. So his argument in the beginning is like, oh, the church needs to apologize to the gay community. No, strike one there, because that is completely wrong. We didn't go far enough. We tolerated the decriminalization of this. And no, there's no Christian, like a lot of Christians think that, you know, that should be legal. And it's like, no one believed that in Christianity for, you know, thousands of years. And then, you know, 1950s after World War II, you know, the British do it and then other people relent on it first. And all of a sudden we're where we're at now or where we just were. So, yeah, this is a compromise. And, you know, the idea that, no, the church does not need to apologize for the gay community because I don't believe the church did anything wrong. Other than the fact that we didn't go hard enough. So the rhetoric was too soft, and his rhetoric was continued to get soft, because he then used the Imago Dei argument to say that gay bashing is not allowed. Now, the Bible does use Imago Dei to argue for something, and that is death penalty for capital offense in Genesis 9. And that's very fresh on me because I read that to my kids earlier tonight. So Genesis 9, God uses Imago Dei to argue for death penalty. Death penalty is also prescribed in Leviticus 20 for you-know-what sin. So, yeah, not a good argument. And to me, using Imago Dei to argue as your only argument for, in general, if your ethical argument relies on Imago Dei, it is a terrible argument. Keep in mind, even God goes on four more times to prescribe death penalty for murders. So, and even Cain knew that death was the punishment for murder. So, the whole argument, you know, is based on Imago Dei, but is not the only argument. And usually, again, Imago Dei is about the value of human beings. It's not about we can't use derisive language towards sin. We should not be using Imago Dei to make sin less bad than it actually is, which is what Cliff was doing there. And then he kind of just made a leveling argument, like we all struggle with this in this area, which some degree is true. There's a truism there, but you're evading the issue. And I think the fruit of his rhetoric speaks for itself. It did not work, and it's one reason why the culture was lost for a number of years. I think we're getting it back. I do think the bro revival is happening, but it's no thanks to that type of mentality of we got to apologize to the gay community. All sin is, you know, all lust is the same. All sexual sin is the same. All sin is the same. And he kind of did that. So yeah, he did bad on that issue. And then he told a fake woke story. So that's all I got for today. If you like this content, do also subscribe. Have a blessed day. Stay based. Christ is King. And we will catch you on the next one.
Shop the Sherwin-Williams Labor Day sale and get 35% off paints and stains August 22nd through September 4th. With prices starting at $31.84, it's the perfect time to transform your space with color. Whether you're looking to revamp your interior or exterior, we have you covered with bold hues, soothing neutrals, and everything in between. Visit your neighborhood Sherwin-Williams store or shop the sale online. Delivery available on qualifying orders. Click the banner to learn more. Retail sales only. Some exclusions apply. See store for details.